I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. I want to talk to you about standing in the gap. Or making a wall, as Ezekiel put it. Of all the prophets who blazed across the ancient Israel's history, none burned as radiant as this prophet, Elijah. J. Oswald Sanders likened him to a meteor that flashed across the inky blackness of Israel's spiritual night. Matthew Henry put these, I think, very well wrote words by saying, "Never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was so plagued with a bad king. Never was a king so bold to sin as Ahab. Never was a prophet so bold to prove and threaten as this prophet Elijah was. He only of all prophets had the honor of Enoch, the first to be translated, that he should not see death, and the honor of Moses, the great prophet, to attend our Savior at his transfiguration. Other prophets prophesied and wrote. This prophet prophesied and acted. He wrote nothing. But his actions cast more luster on his name than the writings did on theirs." End quote. So the question is, who in the world is this prophet? Who is Elijah? And what set him apart? Well, I think to gain some of that understanding of this particular fiery prophet whose comment trails well, it would be good to trace some things, maybe not just today, but as we go along, maybe next week and possibly a couple of Sundays after that, to understand the times in which he lived. I think it's important for us to see the setting as we see this prophet who comes on the scene. The steel of a personal character is forged in the anvil of one's times. Now we have to take this in light of today, because much of what we're going to see here, just as mentioned that Paul referred to, and I had the same experience this morning as I was reading, and I thought, man, this is so relevant to today. It's often in the dark times that the brightness will shine and make the distinctions. And we only need to think of such people like Abraham Lincoln steering our country through the darkness of the Civil War, Winston Churchill rallying England and really the whole world to never give up until the night, that deep night of Nazism, was broken down. Then Corrie ten Boom, showing generations how to scatter the blackness of hate with the lamp of God's forgiveness and love. These are bright lights in decadent times. Brilliant stars cast against a dark sky. And few skies were darker, no darker than Israel's history that leads up to the time of this prophet Elijah. So we need to look at a general summary of the kings that precede the time of Elijah. That's the setting. Of course, you know, we have Saul and David and Solomon, each in turn. They ruled the Hebrew nation for 120 years overall, those three kings. It was a unified kingdom. Then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, and he foolishly oppressed the people with heavy taxes and conscription labor, and that prompted civil war. And what was the result of that? Well, the north and the south divisions. 10 tribes went into the north, called the northern kingdom. 2 tribes remained in the south, Judah and Benjamin. This Israel-Judah distinction carries through Scripture until Israel, really the north, is defeated by the Assyrians in 722. And then Judah, to the south, is conquered by Babylon in 586. And so that period between the split and the Babylonian captivity is known as the time of the kings. And some of those kings in Judah, there were only 8 good kings, 4 revivalist kings, and in the north, there were no good kings. And that's our setting as we look into the north. There'll be no good king that will reside. And there's a progression of the evils of these kings. So a brief survey of the northern kingdom as the Judah continues to rule on and off with some good kings and not so good kings, and some revival times. There came the time of the first king of the north when the split took place. Jeroboam was that person. You're in chapter 13. We'll look at him in just a moment. This was an evil man, but this man is going to be mentioned over and over again in the life of the northern kings. He led the people away from God into idolatry. Verse 33 tells us that Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made the priests from every city class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We're going to see that premise, even though this is the first king, is really the litany that's going to continue in the decadence of the northern kingdom. One of the fallacies that you hear today is that we live today without understanding our history. History has been written or forgotten. That causes decimation. We must remember accurately our history from its base to understand the currents of times. And people need to return, as Jeremiah says, return to the old paths. Sometimes we call it the old ways. But when you and I say the old ways, we may think back in 1950. But really, the old ways goes back farther. At least 2 or so more centuries, as far as our founding is concerned. In fact, it actually goes back to the 1500s, if you want to really understand our history as a nation and how it was founded. And how Locke and the Puritans and our forefathers understood what it meant to have a people that would honor a God that made all things. The worst thing that they understood would be government. Government was an evil. They understood that. They turned away from tyranny because of the dominance of government. Government should have little play in the life of its people. Just the opposite today. We are moving into socialism and Marxism at a very fast rate. Certainly Biden is true when he says the soul of the nation is at stake. But the thing is, they want to take the soul of this nation and take it down. We are looking at the brink and the fall of this nation. And if this nation falls, all Western society falls with it. So what we're looking at here is what the precedents are that move a people away that once sought God. And so here you change a system of ideas. That's what he did. He changed a system of ideas, devoted a totally different belief system for the north, and that began the process. So this is a poor beginning for the northern kingdom. This infamous ruler produced a groundswell of murder, deception, and religious perversion that ran throughout the entire line of the Israel kings. Next you have Nadab. This son of Jeroboam fanned the same idolatrous coals his father started. This is in chapter 15, verse 26. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. His two-year reign ended in murder, in verse 27. You need to pray for your president. I think he's on the wanted list. I think there are people who want to actually kill him now. He is a target. He has been the cog, or the wrench in the cogwheel. He has slowed the system down that had been expiated in the previous administration, and really administrations before that in certain ways, to lead the way for this. And now if the turning of the tide takes place, this nation will go down and probably will never ever recover again. That's how serious we are in this state. Now you have Baasha. Baasha. This is a paranoid mass murderer. He killed Nadab. Then he wiped anyone associated with Jeroboam's previous dynasty. And he established a 24-year reign of evil. In verse 34 of chapter 15, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. The next king, Elah. This guy was a drunken stupor. And this son of Baasha was assassinated by his servant Zimri, only 2 short years of his rule. We pick up that story in chapter 16, verse 12. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. And they, with their idols. Then you move on to Zimri, the usurper. So having murdered the king and all the house and Baasha's house, Zimri was next to sit on this throne of Israel. And what followed is really incredible. Zimri ruled for only 1 week before the people begged Omri, the commander of the army of the king of Israel, to take charge. And he compiled and laid siege to Zimri's city. And Zimri, in desperation, committed suicide. That's in verses 17 and 18. And Scripture gives the same mournful refrain and sums up Zimri's life like the rest in verse 19, chapter 16. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. It continues. Continues and continues. No respite. Things are getting worse, not better. Then you have Omri. Omri managed to bring some semblance of stability to Israel. Now we're talking about in the sense of its, not its moral capacity, but in certain factions of the stability of its building and fortifications and other things like that. But he continues to elevate the evils of the nation. In verse 24, and he bought the hill of Samaria. Now that's important because now we see a shift here because this will become the capital city of the north. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. So starting from Jeroboam and the rest of the kings, no one's like this king. He's more evil. That's the kind of choices that we get in our elections sometimes. And really more so. And the divisions are so contrast. Just look at their platform. Don't look at the niceties. Don't look at the casualness. Because behind that is a mask. Look at what they stand for. That's very easy to find. Anybody can wear a mask. Anybody can be casual or nice if they really want to be. You know, Hitler was a really nice guy at times. So was Stalin and Mussolini. So was Karl Marx when he wanted to be. But the evils that they portrayed were at the heart of what they were going to do. Niceties don't cut it. It's the actions that follow, or what has been done by predecessors and what they want to continue, is very important for us to understand. And so he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And in his sins, he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord to Israel, and he did more to incite Israel to sin. So for more than a half a century, intrigue, bloodshed, conspiracy, immorality permeated Israel's entire social infrastructure. You see, if the nations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? What are those foundations? Well, they're moral foundations. If you know anything about our founding father and those that followed him with the understanding that he's going to state in his farewell address, dare anyone call himself a patriot who does not hold to the two pillars? The two pillars, which were religion, morality, because that's where it comes from, and religion was defined with the adjective true Christianity, or true religion. It bases that itself on Christianity from the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And then the other one was, you have religion and morality, these two pillars. If anyone dare call themselves a patriot, when people use the word patriot, use what our founding fathers said what a patriot is. If it doesn't meet that criteria, do not take that lie. They're not a patriot. Dedicated to what? So the premise, the foundation is the important issue. And our foundation has been removed. It has been re-cemented by a foe or foes. They have re-established the foundation years ago. All they've been doing is building upon it. Now they're going to seize. Now they're going to seize upon the privilege. This is the season for them. This is the season for this. We are looking at the end of this country. I'm not trying to paint a dark picture. We need to look at reality the way it is. God said that reality will come in history, in time. And it is coming. It is at the threshold. So darkness was terrible. Now you have this guy coming on the scene. His name was Ahab. And really we have to look at Ahab and Jezebel together, because they're inseparable. Ahab was a unique, distinctive individual, if you will, a baby. And he was the puppet of Jezebel. I believe we have puppets today. And people are pulling the strings on certain individuals. Be careful you're not one of them. Be careful that I'm not one of them. In chapter 16, verse 30, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You see, the decadence is getting worse and worse and worse, set by the premise that was there. All you need is the seed. You let the seed flourish and it begins to blossom. And guess what? Those other seeds and that fruit, when they begin to fall, They began to blossom other trees of defilement of other things, immorality. Whether it's in your educational set, your education, your science, your politics, religion of a sort. And so this man became worse than all were before them. And so the account of Ahab's reign is the first among the kings to elaborate now on a marriage in verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So by himself, Ahab would have been a menace. Plainly, he was an opportunist. He seems to have few convictions or even scruples. He was not by himself, though, because Jezebel was by his side, using her prestige, her influence, and insidious and malicious ways, as many as she possibly could, to invest in the life of this northern king. And like Solomon's foreign wives, she continued her pagan worship, maintaining on a lavish scale. She was going to elevate it to a plateau that had never been looked at before in the northern kingdom. And so when the prophets of Yahweh opposed her heathen ways, because there were other prophets in the land, she went out viciously to destroy all of them. Christianity is not popular today. Christianity, when the system moves in full gear, you will be the enemy. It is a very thin line that separates that from happening today. So having bent every effort to suppress true prophetic activity, Jezebel imported to her court hundreds of false prophets dedicated to Baal and Asherah. You see this in the 18th chapter, verse 19. And so zealous was she, and the strategicness of position that was poised in an incalculable threat to Israel's historic faith. We tear down monuments. We don't want our history. We're reestablishing something else. I remember in Chicago, a person, well known, an uppity up, said, "We are not going to teach history. We're not teaching history until we change the books." Now, if you know anything about what's going on in Chicago, not just because of all of its murders and the evil crimes that are there, their educational system is about the worst in the entire country. But they spend more money there. They cannot fix a cistern with a hole in it, as Jeremiah talks about. You have cisterns with holes in it. And no wonder you can't hold fluid correctly. And that's what's happening here. We're throwing money into systems that have holes in them, and they will fail. Jezebel, just the name itself, has a long synonymous expression of wickedness in the Bible. Even today, that was a Jezebel, you hear people say. That was the chief foe now for Elijah. For it was she who rules her husband, and therefore the nation. I personally believe that there are people pulling the strings today. You may not see them, because you're seeing puppets. And you're seeing people pull the strings. And people are speaking on behalf of them. There is a strong current moving. And so she who rules her husband and therefore the nation sets up her gods the God of Baal, who challenges the one true God for the souls of the people. Does that sound familiar to you? This Baal God, which is important for us to understand, had many faces. He was the God of the rain. He was the fertility God. He was the personification of the sun. And the worship of Baal, one of the oldest superstitions in the world, was the worship of the sun. And it regarded as the king of heaven. The Balaam were the gods of the land, owning and controlling it. The increase of the crops, the fruit, the cattle were supposed to be under that jurisdiction of this Baal god. So worshiping him included offering incense and sacrifices and sometimes your children and performing perverse and degraded sexual sins. Now you look at the man of the day that stood in the gap, the one that God raised up as a wall, if you will. And this is our challenge today. So into this dark scene and the denigration that is there steps this man. For the first time, you see that he's not afraid to shine as a light in God's world in the midst of Ahab's eyes. He's shining the light, blazing truth into Ahab's eyes at the very first start of his introduction. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." There's a lot of stuff there in that first verse that introduces this prophet and what he was going to stand for in the midst of the evil. He went into the court to defile the political system of its day that is really a religion. It's a belief system that is under a demonic horde, the gates of hell. Look at the name itself. Look at the name of Elijah. God makes no mistakes many times as he uses particular individuals and uses the name characteristically to show something to offset the current of the time. Elijah's name is the first cue of that identity because it encapsulates his life, his focus, his authority, his message. The meaning behind his name means, "My God is Jehovah." Who's your God? Really today, that's what we're saying. Who is your God? That's where the divisions are today. It's only the true God that really God's people will shine as those lights. There is no middle ground here. This one, his name, as we look at it, succinctly was the theme of his ministry. God is Jehovah. It wasn't focused on him. God is Jehovah. Who is your God? Remember when they're going to have the Gale, they had the Baal worshippers there and their idol worship. He begins to contest with that idol worship and say, if your God is really the God that you say he is, let him send down fire. But I'm standing in the gap here to say that Jehovah is God. Let the God speak. And he spoke. He spoke in a way that they never thought. And they bowed down, not in the heart, because they knew that they were next. What did they say? Jehovah's God! Jehovah's God! Jehovah's God! Now people may use that term, but the life of the individual proves the pudding of the life of the God that they serve. And so in the age of characteristically by easy tolerance and open assimilation of the Canaanite religion, Elijah asserts his personal determination with an emphatic usage, "My God," to keep the first commandment. He's starting at the base. of the premise of the foundation. Keep no other gods before you. It is to bring the northern kingdom to a like determination of his ministry that was directed. That was his focus, that was his ministry, that was his call, and he never lost sight. As we see him in the opening address here. Now we look at his land. It tells us where he came from. The homeland offers an insight in regards to his identity as well. He was a Tishbite. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. This area east of the Jordan River is known for its harshness, its rugged valleys, its austere mountains, form of jagged landscape that provides very little shelter from the hot desert sun. It's a solitary place, ruggedness, and it reflected Elijah's leather character, wearing animal skin, if you will, in the midst of a polished nobility. So he was hard, he was unpolished, and he was humble. And yet Elijah was a man of compelling tenderness. He had a heart for God's people. He had a heart for God. He even had a heart that Ahab would turn from his wickedness and bend the knee to the true God. So we see his style next. Elijah's speech in verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, with whom I stand, surely there shall never be any dew or rain these years except by my word. So he's very direct. He's free from any malice. His words show him to be a man zealous for God. And yet, he was tender before him. He seems to have lived, now notice what it says, standing before him. That means it's an expression of God's presence. God is ever present before me. Now Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit indwells those forever, those that are sealed by Him, those that are His. The presence of Christ is there in the life of a believer, the indwelling Spirit of God. God's presence is before you. Do we live as Elijah does, standing in the gap? Because we're standing in the presence of God, in the midst of the evil that confronts us. So few today stand as this Elijah does. Many so-called professing Christians unconsciously go the way of a chameleon. They blend themselves into the scenery of their times. Their tolerance, their long-suffering border on compromise, making them ineffective of Christ's lights in a dark world. Like I talked last week, they give occasion for the enemy to blaspheme. But one doesn't need to stay in that obscurity. He can learn, like Elijah, to be a flash in the inky blackness of their times. They can light up the sky by living a righteous life, turning from wickedness and turning to the right path. So what do we need to glean from this? What do we need to glean as we look at the introduction of this prophet? I'm going to give you at least three things. One is, first off, God looks for special people at difficult times. He looks for special people at difficult times. Who did he find? Elijah. Among the royal family, there was nobody. But this rugged, remote Gilead comes on the scene. Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything come good out of Billings? Can anything good come out of Billings Evangelical Bible Church? This is the call that God has upon us as His people, as His emissaries, as His light to the world. So position, power, connection, none of these was God's criteria. So don't use that as an excuse, and I must not use it as an excuse. We can't be like Moses who says, look, I'm unskilled here, I can't talk very well. You know, I kind of stumble. Who made the lame? Who made the mute? God says to him, I do. I can raise up that is nothing to be something. I can take from the rugged desert area and bring a man, and by the way, he looks like a beetle. A big beetle coming on a scene in the midst of the evil of his time. Did he look strange? But he was God's instrument. And he stood out very strong in contrast to the people of his nation and the leadership that had preceded him and in his day. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, we have this statement. And this is in regard, the northern kingdom already went in captivity. This is in regards to the remnant of those that were left before they went, before the final drop of the nation of Israel. There was already a taking away into Babylon, but the destruction of Jerusalem hadn't taken place yet. So the prophet now in Babylon is ministering to his people in Judah, and this is what he says in behalf of God. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. This is verse 30, chapter 22, Ezekiel. I, God, sought for a man who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. Are you going to stand on behalf of this land? Because it's falling fast. It's basically at the level of the quicksand and it's sinking. You have the lifeline to pull. We may never save the nation ultimately, but we are supposed to be a people with the lifeline that ultimately saves people from eternal damnation. Because that's our ultimate call. And as you live as light, which was the premise of this country, that light will resurge itself in the darkness of the decadence of the land by which it dwells. Now notice, to make a wall, a man, to stand in the gap, a man, before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. And this is the sad commentary. But I found not one. By the way, this is not the only time this is mentioned. If you look at Jeremiah, it says the same thing, chapter 5, verse 1. God looked through the city of Jerusalem to find just one. Just one. If there's one, I'll hold back my judgment. Nobody. See, that's where we are now. We're at the pinnacle of the break of this nation, and you cannot be, you have to be far away. You cannot be anywhere in the middle. Generally, if you're in the middle, you'll usually will fall the other way. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In Philippians 2, 15 and 16, it says, you have become blameless and the harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This is our call. Only New Testament, we see the history that has prevailed before us that we're supposed to be admonished by today. So the first thing is this, we have to understand that God is looking for special people. Are you a special person of God? Because you do live in the difficult times. Am I that special person that God wants me to be in this difficult time? The second thing that we can learn from this man's life as we see the introduction of this man's life is God's methods. They're often surprising. Here's a beetle that comes on the scene. A hairy garment man from the desert with strong, authoritative, tender words on behalf of God to a fallen nation. One person, that's all God needs. God doesn't need an army. sufficient to confront the whole Israel government was one individual. See, Satan knows the power of God in the life of a devoted Christian, and he shudders over that. So anything he can do to eliminate that in a slow process, to neutralize the light of that person by compromising and tolerance and acceptance and things like this, because they don't want to make it shine too bright, that person can't be used the way God wants them to be used. So God could have used an orchestration. He could assassinated every single one in line. No challenge for God. But instead he chose this man, Elijah. I mean, we find already historically plenty of murders and assassinations already in the history of this nation. God could have took this man out, but he didn't do that. He's going to be a witness to the established government of its time and the evils of the nation that have gone wayward. And so God chose a man, all alone in a matter of speaking, and that was God's best strategy to use against the royal couple because of his uncompromising loyalty to God. So have you ever thought that perhaps I or you are that chosen person of God to be used by the methodology that he would use in an unconventional warfare? Because that's what we're in. We're in an unconventional warfare. We may not use our bullets, although we may come to that, but nonetheless, we have a stronger force than that. God isn't destroyed by an army of necessarily physical might. He does use spiritual hosts at his disposal, if he chooses to do so. One angel could took out 185 of the Assyrian army overnight. It's no business for God. Jesus said, I could call 12,000 legions, 12 legions of angels for me right now if I chose to do so. If one angel could do that, think what 12 legions could do. The last thing is this. God wants us to stand before Him. You're not standing before anybody else. That's who you're standing before. You're standing before Him first and foremost. Before the God whom I stand. Ever so much in His presence. These were the first words to Ahab, revealing the prophetic focus as the Lord lives. Because he was ever conscious of the presence of God in his workplace, if you will, in the educational system, in the sciences, in the technology, the social media, in his church, in his home, wherever he was, the presence of God was very much conscious in his presence. And therefore, he was able to face what was before him. He didn't lose sight of that. When he faced Ahab, he faced him without fear. This man, Ahab, could send an army and cut his throat. And so, what do we see here? Let me just give a synopsis. The synopsis would be from Isaiah 42. That really carries forth a summary of this in verses 5 to 7. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, in other words, the fruit that comes from the land or the earth. He gives breath to the people on it, the spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold by my hand and watch you and cover you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. You know who that ultimately is speaking of? The greatest servant, Messiah. But it also resembles those in Christ. They are a light to the nation in the midst of those that are caught in the dungeon of darkness. As we trace the skies of darkness in our land, We serve the Creator of lights, the light of the world. And therefore, we must be as bright as God calls us to be, as Ahab was in his time. Will you stand in the gap and be a wall? If God is for you, no one can be against you.